6 months of sermons. And I have 6 minutes. I do have to say something that's kind of funny. Amber and Naomi, hope you don't mind, but I have to share this. So on the way in this morning, my daughter and our adopted daughter said that they finally had something to compare my snoring to. It was Naomi's dog. That sounded like something that would come out of Mary Lou's mouth. I love Mary Lou. I said, that must have been an amazing dog. Oh, yes. Do you ever have weird dreams, you guys? Strange dreams? Jerry, especially with twins, huh, Jerry? You're dreaming all the time. Yeah. My wife tells me her dreams sometimes, and I just shut my mouth and listen. Sheep. Good old sheep. Now, I want to read something first before we start. I shared this with John a couple weeks ago. It's interesting what is facing the church today. Many things facing the church. But Jimmy DeYoung has this fellow by the name of David James, maybe, or David somebody. I can't remember his name, but it's just a little. Each week or each day, he brings this guy on to interview him. And so they were talking about major issues for 2018. Well, there are many things that we could touch on, but let's just talk about a few of them. Well, one of them was the Pope, Pope Francis, because he's so controversial. And that's all they said about Pope Francis, so that's all I'll say. Although he certainly is controversial for various reasons. And then he said the evangelical church will continue to move away from the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Now, John fully understands, as some of you probably do, what that means. I mean, that's the foundation of, you know, Dallas when John went to it, and when I went to the Masters and Capitol and some of these schools that, you know, the literal interpretation of God's word, including the grammatical approach and allowing it to synchronize and harmonize together. And it's a sad day, but not surprising, I don't think. Discouraging, sad, but not surprising. And I think that's going to lead to increasing attacks on dispensationalism. It's an interesting comment. Even leading to anti-Semitism amongst evangelicals in the church. Interesting, huh? Very interesting. There's been such a strong presence of the church in America, and just you see all of these relationships around the world tying together, and you see this happening within the church in America, and you have to wonder, where's the plan moving for Israel and for the church? I think the biblical gospel is likely to be under siege like never before, especially with the ongoing resurgence of five-point Calvinism. And I have to tell you, that's an interesting statement because I don't like to take the name of anybody who has been known as a theologian in the past. I think it's dangerous to run that track because, really, our Savior is who we follow, not man, and not man's 5 or 4 or 3 or 2 points. We are looking for biblical truth, period. End of discussion. So, interesting that would come up. But on the other side of that, I must say, the sovereignty of God is probably much greater and deeper and stronger than five-point Calvinism. Let me say that. And then the other thing that he says is very interesting. Tied to the problem of sound biblical interpretation, one topic that we've covered is this idea of sensationalism in teaching and preaching and writing concerning prophecy and the end times. What an interesting comment. An interesting group of things that the church is going to be facing. And it's facing now, to be frankly honest. And then he mentions the LGBTQ agenda that they are going to continue to push and push and push. And that has a direct impact on the church. Like it or not, it does. So, just some interesting thoughts to keep in mind as we go through 2018. And I might say that none of that's a surprise to the Lord. Ooh, I think they're both on, right, Ken? How about that? Can you hear me? Sorry. Oh. Oh, you guys. All right. Enough of that. And then to introduce, we're going to get to John 10 eventually here. Okay, trust me. John 10 is where we're heading. But I read this little thing came, popped out. This was a newspaper caption that happened in Turkey some time ago. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey. You know this story? Plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths. How much is a meter? How much? 45 feet. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van, a province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. What on earth? Sheep, get a life. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to the local farmers was $74,000. Is that not incredible? I wonder how them shepherds feel now. One sheep wandered off a cliff and 1,499 others just followed right along. Can you picture it? 1,500 sheep, each walking off a cliff. One after the other, and soon they were piled so deep that the ones at the bottom were crushed to death, and the ones on the top were lying on a big, downy, soft pillow. It is completely absurd and tells us one important fact about sheep, and the first reason sheep absolutely need a what? A shepherd. In fact, they may well be just about the dumbest sheep in the world, or animals in the world. And he gives a couple reasons. One of the reasons why sheep seem to be so dumb, they're directionless, and they're prone to wander. Interesting, isn't it? What's the song you think of as soon as you hear that? Come thou fount. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel prone to leave the God I love. Do you know that you are more protected and cared for than you realize by your shepherd? Half the time we don't even know we're wandering, but we are, And what I just read this morning is a recognition of that very fact with the church. Prone to wander. Prone to wander. They're also defenseless. Left to themselves, sheep will not and cannot last very long. Just about any other domesticated animal can be returned to the wild, and he stands a fighting chance of survival, but not the sheep. There are different ways animals react when they perceive some kind of danger, and here are three common ones. They fight, they flight, they posture. You think of the cobra, right? What else? What other things come to mind? Let's think about fight. A sheep gets frightened or he sees that he is in danger. Maybe he sees a bear rambling toward him. What's he going to do? He doesn't have claws. He doesn't have fangs. He doesn't have venom. He doesn't have spine or quill or large talons. He's not got nothing to protect him. Fighting is definitely out. How about flight? Just turn tail and hightail out of there, sheep. That's a good defense mechanism. Unfortunately, sheep are not fast. They're just dumb. That looks like a good way, George. Let's go that way. It don't matter if there's a cliff there. Go. And they're not agile, especially when their wool is long. I was going to bring a picture this morning, but I was looking at pictures of some sheep in Palestine. It's interesting, but sheep in Palestine are like much different than sheep raised in Britain. Or sheep in Britain are raised to kill. Sheep in Palestine very often are raised for what? Their wool. Have you seen some of the pictures of the sheep in Palestine? Man, you can't even see their head. The wool comes right around here. It's huge. No wonder there was a cushion at the bottom of the cliff. But they're not fast. They're not going to outrun or outfly a bear. How about posturing? Can they posture very well? You know, a dog, they bark and growl, they show his teeth, they warn you, you know, better get out of here. A lion will roar, a rattlesnake will shake his cat, a cat will arch back and hiss. The best a sheep can do is bah. I don't think the bear will be too intimidated by that. Sheep can't fight, they can't run away. They can't scare away. So what does a sheep do when danger comes? It flocks. That's what it does. It flocks. It gets together in a group and it huddles. And when a bear approaches, the sheep will gather with others in a pack and run in circles in complete panic, just hoping that the bear will choose someone else. I don't think I'm going to attempt that one. Without a shepherd to protect them, they'll be picked off and eaten one by one. Interesting, isn't it? So I guess when God says that we are sheep who need a shepherd, it may not be a compliment. It's a realistic assessment of who we are and what we need. We are sheep who completely are dependent on a shepherd. Sheep. This week, I really, just the last couple weeks, you know, when I knew I was going to be John 10, it gets under my skin a little bit because I'm, you know, it's one thing to take a passage out of one of the epistles, and you can preach through a couple points. But when you get into figures of speech, or parables, or similes, it's a different bird. And because I'm already a sheep, It's a little intimidating. There's so many incredible truths in this Gospel of John. It is unbelievable. And I was reading John 10, 1 through 18, over and over and over and over. I think Laurie probably thought I was sleeping at times. But the more I read it, the more I realized John 10 about the Good Shepherd is connected with John 1 through 9. And if we can just talk about a few things. John 1, the Word. He was with God and He was God. From the get-go, the Holy Spirit wants to convey that the Shepherd is eternal and He is perfect. He has not one limitation. He has not one defect. He has nothing to diminish His essence. He's God. He's God. And while we try to wrap our hands around that fact alone, which I don't think on this side of glory we'll ever be able to do, honestly, it is a truth that God's children, God's sheep, rely heavily on and absolutely need. We need a Savior who is eternal and perfect, because without an eternal, perfect Savior, there is no sacrifice to protect us eternally and spiritually from death. And then as we see unfolding through the Gospel of John, there is a pattern over and over and over. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And that's the question. You know, Pilate, you know what he said to him? Do you know I have the authority to take your life? And Jesus said to him, if you knew who it was who gave you that authority, you'd be on your face. Probably wasn't the best thing for most of us to say if we would have been in front of Pilate, but Jesus had all the authority. Perfect. Complete. Jesus shredded the foundation of the Jews and the Pharisees. And it intensifies as you go through the Gospel of John. And you know what? It's not John's Gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who told John, write this down. So what we see written in front of us is the Holy Spirit's effort. It's His word. But we see this incredible back and forth over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven titles of Christ's authority throughout this book. The Son of Man, He's the Son of God, He's Christ, He's Teacher, He's Master, He's Lord, He's Savior, He's the Lamb of God. All pointing to His authority, His person, His work, His character. And there's seven miracles in this book. And they all represented the work of the Lord Jesus that would glorify Him and God the Father. All of them. Water turned to wine, chapter 2. Healing of the royal official's son, chapter 4. Healing of the invalid at Bethesda, chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000, 6. Walking on the sea, chapter 6. Sight restored, chapter 9. And Lazarus raised from the dead, chapter 11. And there's 7 I am's in this book. I am the bread of. I am the light of the. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. All of these strategically and specifically laid out through this book, looking at what God is doing with his people as time progresses. Look at it sometime. It's amazing. You know, it's so easy to read scripture and just read it and move on. And the older I'm getting, the more frustrated I'm getting, because I'm saying, Lord, I don't think I understand this. What are you saying? What are you trying to point out, you know? And you start to read somebody, and then you read somebody else, and there's 13 different opinions till it's all said and done. And so you back away and you say, Lord, teach me. Open the truth of your word up through your spirit to me. Teach me what you are saying. Let's just generally take a quick flyby through the book till we get to chapter 10. The law came through Moses. Now, this is interesting because it's the way the book starts. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sets up this whole book through that statement at the beginning of John 1:17. Because that is going to be the crux of the argument throughout. The Jewish leadership, Sanhedrin maybe, sent priests and Levites to question John the Baptist as to who he was in 1:19. That question pops up again. Not only did they ask Jesus, who are you in chapter 8? They asked John the Baptist, who are you? Who are you talking about? Do you see the picture as this argument will unfold, or as this narrative unfolds through the gospel? It is exposing the temporary setting aside of the Jewish nation to make way for the shepherd to incorporate into one body, Jew and Gentile, which is a mystery to this point. That's what's being set up. That's one thing. Yeah, so they asked John about who are you talking about? And what is this all about, this guy that you're speaking about? Are you a prophet? What are you? The Jews sought a sign from Jesus to establish his authority for clearing out the temple, 2:18. Who do you think you are, overturning the money changers' temples, and on and on and on? Who gave you this authority? Show us a sign that we can believe. And you know what happens later on? He shows them sign after sign after sign after sign. And do they believe? No. They can't believe. They can't. Not yet. Nicodemus, the Pharisaic teacher, questioned Jesus on being born from above in order to see the kingdom of God. Well, what do you mean? We have this law that I've been teaching, and you're saying that's not required? Obedience, faithfulness to the law, that's not required? What are you saying? Jesus is exposing them over and over and over. The Samaritan woman, isn't this a wonderful story? The Samaritan woman questions Jesus about a drink, since the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see the picture? The Jews and their glorious law and their ceremonies and their festivals and their instructor and teacher Moses and their father Abraham from the get-go, who you would have thought, we have this incredible heritage from God, had not one second for a Samaritan. Not one. But we're going to find our shepherd is going to repudiate what they stand for. And he's going to sit down with the Samaritan woman and say, I have what you need. I have what you are hungry for. I have what will satisfy and quench your thirst eternally. Even the disciples, when they came back to Jesus and saw him speaking with the woman at the well, questioned the legitimacy. What are you doing? What on earth are you doing, Lord? How dare you? But they didn't say anything. Moving on, Jesus heals the son of the royal official of Capernaum in chapter 4. He heals the man and he tells the man to pick up his pallet, who was sick for 38 years. Do you ever step back and think about that? Why 38 years? Why? You know what it's a picture of? Possibly. Who wandered in the wilderness for a fair amount of years? The Jews said it was not permissible to carry his pallet because Jesus did it when? On the Sabbath. He is exposing the falseness and the fakeness and the ingenuineness and the arrogance and the haughtiness and the rudeness of who the Jews stood for. The Jews were persecuting Jesus for doing things on the Sabbath. And not only that, but they sought to kill Jesus for calling God his Father. Now, listen. There is an incredible verse at this point in the gospel. And it is imperative that we understand what that said. And I know as soon as I read this verse, you're going to say, oh yeah. The fact that he called Jesus his Father, do you understand, and I understand what that equated to in the Pharisees' mind? Same essence. Same person. The same God. The same Lord. They were saying Jesus was saying he was God. The word is isos, and it means equal in every facet. The Pharisees fully understood when Jesus said that he was the Son of God. They fully understood what he was saying. Our incarnation was and Savior and our Shepherd was not just a Son. He was God of very gods. It's interesting in Philippians 2:6, don't turn to it, but this same word is used of Jesus when he says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Listen. Jesus gave his life. No man took it from him. No man. He authoritatively chose to give his life in obedience to the command of his Father when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Moving on. He fed the crowds, the 5,000, and they were intending to take Jesus by force to make him king. That's chapter 6. You know what's amazing about that? The mindset was kingdom, rule, freedom from pressure and pain and hurt, from the hatred of the nations around them that did not want them to exist. They wanted a king. But every time that these episodes would come up, where they either wanted to stone him, kill him, take him by force, he would flee because his time had not yet come. Because there was a step that needed to occur first. And what was that step? Death. The substitutionary atonement of our Savior had to occur first before any kingdom would ever occur. Substitution. Just one thing about that. There is a little preposition in Greek. John, how many times have you taught this and heard this? Huper. It is one of the most important little prepositions to you and to me. It means instead of or in the place of. Jesus Christ died in the place of you and me. Instead of you and me. Humbling, a humbling thought that God of very gods would of his own will choose to substitutionarily lay down his life for the sheep. And we already know what the sheep are truly like, don't we? But this is what glorified the Father. Another thing, chapter 7. The people feared the Jews. You see fear come up a lot in the context of these conversations. We're going to see it in chapter 9 regarding the blind man. I don't want to say it now, but I want to say it now. So I'm going to say it now. So Jesus has just scathed the Jewish leaders in chapter 8. He's called them liars. They're of their father, the devil. He is exposing them to the point of where it is like a climax in chapter 8. It's vicious almost, where, not that it's vicious, but it's got this. You want to see who you really are, folks? Here's who you are. You are of your father, the devil. And that is what he was surmising and concluding about those who believed they had a handle on their entrance into the kingdom of God. It was like a pimple ready to pop. And finally, when he said that, their comment back to him was, In verse 25, they were saying to him, "Who are you?" They would never understand who he truly was until he would be lifted up. Then the light would begin to shine and begin to dawn. And the Holy Spirit would come and you would begin to see change. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Do you see the darkness, the blindness in that statement? Jesus' word had not been given a place in them. They had been set aside. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." Verse 43. "Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." They couldn't hear it. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't recognize and understand his word. God established that in his plan. And there is a reason he established that for us. It was not permanent. Look at Romans chapter 11. Don't turn there, but Romans chapter 11 explains from the beginning. It's temporary. My plan will go on with Israel, but I have other folks that are not of this fold. "Why do you not understand? Because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whew. I would say that that's pretty poignant. If I would have been in their eyes or in their shoes, I'd have been saying the same thing. "Who do you think you are? First chance we get, we're taking you down. We're going to kill you. Because you are completely disrupting everything that Abraham and Moses, our fathers, built what we believe upon." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. It's within himself. It's who he is. It's his nature. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." They could not in any way make sense of the fact that Jesus was equating himself with God. Verse 48 of chapter 8, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" That was their way to try to explain away what he was saying to them. "You are the lowest and the worst that this earth has to offer as far as humanity. And it is demonic what you are saying. That is what motivates your words and who you are." That's the extent of where the Jews were. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." Because now he's talking and trying to convince everybody that he has the ability to control life and death, to give life and death. "We know you have a demon." And in verse 59, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's one of those statements that it wasn't his time. And we move into chapter 9, and chapter 9 is awesome. This chapter, I could not get out of this week. I could not get out of this chapter. There is one incredible spiritual truth after another in this chapter. It's amazing. As he passed by. Passed by what? Passed by what? Just going down the road? Passed by the temple? Left the temple? He saw a man blind from birth. Now, we don't understand the immensity of this statement. But this statement from the Holy Spirit is setting the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 9. A man who was born blind was considered the lowest. Despised. And as we read through chapter 9, we're going to see and understand why he was a beggar. Blind from birth. Look at the verse. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Do you see what is in the minds of the disciples right off the bat? The context of the thinking of the people at that time was sin was the reason for the blindness. The blindness which this man had nothing to do with, might I say, nor did his parents. But that was the thinking attached to what they taught. What a disgrace. But you know, so often we have the same mentality, don't we? In our legalistic ways. We see something that somebody does or something, and something happens and we think, well, if you wouldn't have done that, this wouldn't have happened. And this next statement is thrilling to me. And it should be to you. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What on earth? Give the guy a chance to at least do something when he comes in the world before you accuse him right off the bat. Look at Jesus' answer. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Okay. Then what was it? Jesus. So that the works of God, works plural, might be what? Manifested in him. Very crucial statement. Do you find that exciting? Seriously? Look, several lessons with this. We're not even going to get to John 10. It's okay. But listen, this is amazing truth. Amazing. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. One thing. God planned this man's blindness. Do you get it? He planned it. He sovereignly and lovingly planned it because he had purposes in what this man would have to deal with and live with his life. Now listen, that is an amazing statement. so that the works of God might be displayed. God knew this from the beginning. Mr. Blind Man, it's not going to be easy. You're going to go through a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to label you. They're going to say you're a sinner. They're going to call you a fool. The elite Jewish regiment are going to cast you out. The word is banished him. But I have something special for you. Because I'm going to teach millions of people who are my children down through the ages who I am, who my son is, and what I provide. I could just scream right now because of how glorious this is. Because it's the picture of us. What are you going through in your life? What has God planned for you in your life that will glorify Him? Later, toward the end of this chapter, let's just look at it and we'll close. Because the whole text deals with the Jews going back and forth, trying in some way to create a human answer for a miracle that only God could do and make a man blind. It had never been heard of. Man, it's not, it just can't be. We don't believe you, buddy. Sorry. He called his parents in. His parents said, look, seriously, he's our son. He's been born blind from birth. We can vouch for that. How it happened, we don't know. But you know what motivated them from deep down? They didn't want to say anything, and they didn't want to stand up with him because of the Jews, and they were afraid. That's the text. There is fear with legalistic, regimented religion. There's fear. And there's control mongering. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And look at this text. In verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I'm talking about Jesus. They answered him, you were born entirely in signs, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had banished him, is the word, from their presence. And finding this blind man who is no longer blind, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. Three things and we're done. And then you can read John 10 and see what the shepherd is teaching you and me through this John 10. Three things. You have both seen him. Do you know what tense that is in? That's the perfect tense. He saw him in the past. The work of God happened to him long before this event, with the results carrying on through all of this. You have seen him. Not talking about any kind of physical blindness to being able to see at this point. You have seen him. Because he hadn't seen him. He'd been blind. He went away, was healed. And the Jews intercepted him and tried to figure out what's going on. And guess what? He had seen Jesus. Number two. You have seen him and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. Again, the tense is in the imperfect. When he says, Lord, I believe, it wasn't a one-time statement, I believe. It's imperfect. That means he's saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. I believe. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That is the message in this book. I believe, Lord. I understand why the blindness. He didn't question Jesus why he had to be blind all these years. He didn't question him for the angst and the hurt and the anxiety and the struggle. He never questioned any of that. Do you know what he did? What does the text say? And he what? In verse 38? He worshiped. Do you know what the word means? He fell on his face. Pretty incredible. He fell on his face. He paid homage to his creator, to his savior, to his life giver, to the one who endured all of the guilt and the sin of men. He fell on his face before him in spite of all the Jewish people around who were fed up with the nonsense that was going on. That is genuine saving faith. Genuine saving grace. When God works in a man, it's legit. The timing, who knows? When and how. But if it's through blindness that he has to work, he'll work through blindness to bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your wonderful, incredible grace. Thank you for the truth of who you are and your word. Thank you for teaching us through your scripture. I ask that you just take the very weak attempt this morning from my standpoint, but take the truths by your spirit and teach us and make our hearts prone to wander toward you and not away from you. We love you and we praise you. And we thank you for removing the blindness from our hearts and minds and enabling us to see and moving us to trust you, protecting us, Father, as your sheep. And we long for what you are going to continue to teach us each day and each moment until we see Jesus again. In your name we pray. Amen.